We are beginning a new series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And you'll notice, if you flick through that book, that it has in it some 13 chapters, every one of which is packed full of some wonderful truths and some great insights. And so it has the potential to be one of the longest running series ever. But that's something, as I was thinking about this series, that I was very keen to try and avoid. Not because this book isn't worthy of that, it is, but because I felt, having not studied this book before, certainly I haven't studied it here at Surrey, I don't think, in its entirety, I thought it would be good for us to get an overall picture of Hebrews, picking out some of the key truths as we go through. So we're going to be aiming to study this book and go through it over the next 8 Sunday evenings. And as ambitious as that may seem, I'm hoping that by studying it in this sort of way, it won't be too drawn out or protracted, but we will be able to get to grips with some of the great truths that are found within it. So by way of introduction, what do we know about the book of Hebrews? Or perhaps it would be appropriate to say, first of all, what don't we know about the book of Hebrews? Because, first of all, we don't know who the human author was. There have been many suggestions put forward over the years, and much debate has gone on. But as the author never actually identifies himself, we simply don't know. As Origen of old put it, only God knows. And the fact that we don't know about the human author of this book is quite fitting, really, because one of the main purposes of this particular book is to exalt Christ alone. However, we do know, don't we, that in the end, this letter, as with all of Scripture, was written by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, which is all that really matters, really, isn't it? It's all we need to know. This is God's word to each one of us. Having said all that, this letter was written to a particular people at a particular time and in a particular place. The title of the book and much of its content suggests that it was written to early Jewish believers who, because of persecution and hardship, were tempted to revert back to their Old Testament way of life and give up their newfound faith and freedom in Jesus Christ. And so the writer goes to great lengths to show how Jesus Christ totally eclipses everything that the Jews had respected and trusted in for centuries. As we will see later, the writer even skips such things as introductions and greetings to get straight on to what he's so eager to talk about, which is the total supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he focuses on this, he focuses on the supremacy of Christ to try and show his Jewish readers the absolute folly of going back to their old way of life, to rules, rituals, and all those shadows of their former faith. And like these early recipients, we too are encouraged as we read the book of Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus. The writer is, as it were, there in the grandstands, cheering us on, urging us to stay on track, not to quit, but to reach that finish line, come what may, by the power of God himself. So as we start this new series together in the book of Hebrews, the prayer is that we will come to a greater understanding and appreciation of just who Jesus Christ is, and that this in turn would then cause us to have a real desire to draw closer to him and not to turn away. Let's just pray. Lord, as we come into your presence and take time to sit at your feet, we long to hear you speaking to each one of us this evening. And as we read your word together in a few moments' time, we ask that you would help us to be open to everything that you would say, that we would be ready to receive your instruction and your guidance this evening. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the first chapter is headed up certainly in the NIV with the words, "The Son superior to angels." In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he said, "He makes the angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Before 8 a.m. on January 12, 2007, when a young man emerged from a metro train in Washington, D.C., and positioned himself against a wall beside a rubbish bin. To most people, he was fairly nondescript, wearing blue jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin. Then, placing the open case at his feet, he threw in a few dollars and pocket change as seed money, turned to face the bustling commuters, and then began to play. For the next 45 minutes, he played six classical pieces from the likes of Mozart and Schubert. During that time, over 1,000 people streamed by, and most of them didn't take any notice. But if they had only paid a little bit more attention, they may have recognised the young man. I wonder, can you, if I put that picture up, looking at the music corner in particular. That is Joshua Bell, thank you. Yeah, that's right, Andrew. Joshua Bell, the well-renowned violinist. Don't ask me about anything about classical music, but he's well-renowned for being quite a good violinist. And if those commuters had paid even closer attention, they may have noticed the violin he was playing, a rare Stradivarius, worth about £2 million. This stunt, or whatever you might like to call it, was all part of a perception project arranged by the Washington Post to see just how much attention people actually paid to the things around them in everyday life. A few days earlier, tickets to a Joshua Bell concert at the Boston Symphony Hall had sold out, with ordinary tickets going for the equivalent of £65 each. Yet in the subway, Bell collected a mere £20 in total from the 27 people who paused long enough to give him a donation. I wonder, would more people have stopped and listened if they'd known just who it was playing that violin? I reckon so. As we turn to our Bibles, we find the writer of the book of Hebrews telling us at the start of chapter 2 that we need to pay more careful attention to the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he has done. As the writer has already been explaining back in chapter 1, Jesus is far greater than all the prophets and even the angels of heaven. And the reality is that if we fail to recognise this, then, as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 goes on to explain, we are in danger of drifting. Therefore, the writer warns us, we must pay careful attention to what we've heard about Jesus, so that we don't end up drifting away from the truth and our Christian faith. Now, a little later on, we'll spend some time considering chapter 1 and the remedy, as it were, for those who find themselves losing their Christian focus. But first, I'd like us to consider three other things that come out of these few verses of chapter 2. Verses that speak of the reality of drifting, the reason for drifting, and the results of drifting. So let's begin, first of all, by considering the reality of drifting. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in verse 1 that there is a very real possibility of God's people drifting away. And this can happen to any one of us. We may attend church regularly. We may pray often. We may even serve in the church in some sort of way. And yet there's still the danger that we may wander away from our walk with the Lord. In fact, it's not only possible, but it's highly likely, unless we do something to prevent it. That's why the Bible says so much about working out our faith. Because each one of us, as Christians, face struggles and temptations in our spiritual journey. Indeed, it's a constant temptation to neglect the disciplines of our faith and to get into that treadmill state of mind where we're just going through the motions week by week and day by day. And sometimes, surprise, surprise, the busier we are for God, the easier it is to drift away from him. Sometimes, you see, we can get so caught up in doing ministry of one sort or another that we neglect our personal relationship with the Lord. And when this happens, although on the surface things might appear okay, underneath, that wandering process is gaining momentum. William Parry was an explorer. And in the early 1800s, he led an expedition of the Arctic. During that expedition, the team wanted to go further north in order to continue their chartings. So they calculated their location by the stars and then started a very difficult and treacherous journey. After a day's walking, and by this time totally exhausted, they stopped for the night. But when they took their bearings again from the stars, they were shocked to discover that even though they were further south than they had been when they first started out that particular morning. Why? Because they'd been walking on an ice floe. An ice floe that was moving south faster than they were moving north. And so they were drifting in the opposite direction. And I think there's a lesson in that for each one of us, because sometimes on the surface, as we said, everything seems to be going well. We look as though we're making progress because there's lots of activity going on. And yet when we stop to consider where we're really at in our relationship with the Lord, we may find, as those intrepid explorers did, that we haven't actually made any spiritual progress. In fact, we may be further away in our Christian walk than when we first set out. Even the heroes of the faith that we read about in God's Word face moments when they regressed rather than progressed. For example, when Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, he allowed the sinfulness of that city's people to influence himself and his family. When Samson drifted because of his relationship with Delilah, he became worldly and ineffective for God. Then there was King David, who, although he was called a man after God's own heart, he made some bad choices, allowing himself to lust after Bathsheba. And even the Apostle Peter, in a moment of weakness and self-preservation, temporarily abandoned his commitment and denied even knowing his Lord. Drifting. It can happen to any one of us. And that's why we're warned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Don't think that you're standing firm. Instead, be careful. In other words, watch out so that you don't fall. So having considered the reality of drifting, what's the reason for it? Well, the writer to the Hebrews diagnoses the cause as neglect, of not paying careful attention to what has been heard, of ignoring such a great salvation. There are many areas in our daily lives where neglect will cause us to drift, aren't there? If you don't give proper attention to your marriage relationship, for instance, then before long you will have drifted apart as husband and wife. And just as our marriages require thoughtfulness and consideration, so a believer's relationship with the Lord requires constant attention. Because if we're not disciplined about it, then neglect will soon start to set in. Here are some common signs of drifting, some things to watch out for. First of all, there's a diminishing desire to study God's Word and pray. A diminishing desire to study God's Word and pray. The Bible is a unique book, isn't it? It's God's Word to each and every one of us. In it, He has explained where we've come from, what our purpose is and how we should be living. Then He's revealed to us, hasn't He, our eternal destiny, depending on our acceptance or rejection of the salvation He offers through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a wonderful book, and when we lose our desire to read God's Word, then we are drifting. Keeping your finger in Hebrews chapter 2, turn with me for a moment to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and verse 1 says this: "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's a real picture, isn't it, for us, of someone who is drifting away. First there, we see that they're walking along and they're listening to the wicked. Then they find themselves standing with them. And in the end, they are so comfortable in the presence of sinners that they are found sitting with them, even mocking as they do. But blessed are those, the psalmist said, who instead of drifting like this, study God's Word and meditate on it day and night. And the same is true for prayer, isn't it? We know that prayer is our God-given line of communication, and we mustn't neglect it. In the parable of the persistent widow, found in Luke 18, Jesus expresses his concern that his disciples should always pray and not give up. And that's because when a Christian does the other thing, when they pray less and less, then they're going to drift more and more. And as well as this, another sign of drifting is a diminishing desire to be with God's people. We actually had a look at this at church night, so I won't go into much detail here. But suffice to say that later in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the author counsels there saying this. He says, "Do not give up meeting together." You know, if we no longer rejoice in worshipping with fellow Christians, we are drifting. If we desire to be around people of the world rather than fellow Christians, we need to beware. Because as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 tells us, bad company corrupts good character. So a diminishing desire to be with God's people is the second one. And then what about a diminishing desire to share the gospel? When we realise what God has done for us in blotting out our sin and making us new creatures in Christ, we will want to tell the world about our Lord and Saviour. And this was true for the first Christians in Acts chapter 8. You know, persecuted and scattered, they still preached the word wherever they went, as verse 4 tells us. That's to say that these early Christians had that desire to tell others the good news. But when we lose that desire, we're drifting. And then lastly, another sign of drifting is this: an increasing enjoyment of the things of the world. The Apostle John warns us in his first epistle, which we were studying in our fellowships before the summer break. He warns us there about loving the things of this world. You'll remember that Demas was a great help to the Apostle Paul during his earthly ministry. And yet at the end, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas, because of his love for worldly pleasures, had deserted Paul and he drifted in his loyalty to Christ. Now maybe this is a good point to stop and ask ourselves, am I drifting? Are any one of these things true of me? Do I spend time reading my Bible and in prayer? Do I desire to tell those I meet about Jesus? Do I enjoy spending time with fellow Christians? Or am I more at home in the world? Now, before we stand to sing and then go on to consider the remedy for drifting, let's just briefly consider the result of drifting. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that if we neglect Christ, if we don't pay careful attention to his teaching, then the tragic result is punishment. As verse 2 puts it, every violation, meaning those sins of commission, and every disobedience, speaking of those sins of omission, received its just punishment. Now I have in my mind here the picture of a river just upstream from somewhere powerful and dramatic like the Niagara Falls. Now it takes a great deal of effort to swim against the flow of a river, doesn't it? And that's a good picture of the Christian life as we swim against the flow of the sinful world around us. But you know, if we were to stop swimming, if we decided instead just to go with the flow, then it won't be long before, having ignored those danger signs along the way, we find ourselves heading over the falls, drifting, as it were, to destruction. Now be assured that if you are a true Christian, then you cannot lose your salvation. But we can lose out in many other ways if we start ignoring the things of God. We can lose out on the joy of our salvation, for instance, or even our reward in heaven. Let me read verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2 again. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, and then confirmed by those who heard him and through signs, wonders, and various miracles. What those verses are saying is this. If Old Testament believers were disciplined for neglecting God's word, which had been given to them by mere angels, then how much more is it greater is our responsibility to obey God's word, having received it directly from God's own Son, the Lord Jesus. And of course, having also been given the power to live by it, the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if we continue to drift as Christians, the result, sooner or later, will be the Lord's discipline. We simply won't be able to escape it, as the writer here says. So far, we've looked at the reality of drifting, in that it can happen to anyone, any Christian. Then we consider the reasons for drifting, all of which have their root in neglect. And we've also thought about the result of our drifting. What will happen to us if we continue to move away from God? What is the remedy for drifting in our Christian lives? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says that we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we don't drift away. The word therefore there continues what the writer has already been talking about in chapter 1. And what he's been saying is that when we realise who Jesus is, when we understand that he is far superior to anyone else, including the angels, then we will want to worship him and him alone. Notice here that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't make demands for believers to try harder. He simply lifts their eyes heavenwards and he shows them that Jesus lives in splendor, and he shows him his supremacy. In Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1 we read, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." The writer here lifts our eyes to consider who Jesus is and what he has done. But the question that arises in my mind is, why does the writer select angels for a special mention here in verse 4? Well, perhaps because first century Jewish Christians regarded them with so much respect. As we mentioned earlier, and as we read in Galatians 3 and verse 19, angels were the agents through whom God's law had been given. And because of their high status, some early Christians even went so far as to worship them. We find that, don't we, in Colossians 2 and verse 18. So it follows that the writer of Hebrews would be keen to point out that Jesus is far superior. And to do this, in the verses that follow, he then puts together several quotations from the Old Testament. So let's just check out some of the ways in which Jesus is far superior to the angels. And you'll need your Bibles open for this again in Hebrews chapter 1. To begin with, in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'?" Here in these verses, Jesus is shown to be superior to the angels because he is the very Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven came from heaven saying this. He said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At his transfiguration, while Jesus and his disciples were on that mountaintop, a bright cloud enveloped them and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So to begin with, the writer tells us that Jesus is far superior to the angels because he is, first and foremost, the Son of God. And no other being enjoys this privileged position. Then in verse 6, this superiority is seen in that the angels are commanded to worship Jesus. You'll recall that at Jesus' incarnation, at his birth, the angels were the ones who declared his coming, as they sang, "Glory to God in the highest." And so by them worshipping Jesus, the angels are declaring, aren't they, that they are under him, that they are subservient to him. Then in verses 7 and 8, we see this contrast between the angels being servants of God and the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And moving on to verses 10 through 12, we're moving through this at a bit of a pace. But we're reminded there in verses 10 and 12 that the Lord Jesus was involved in the work of creation. He is the creator. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And of course, we also see there that he is eternal. So his years will never end. As the hymn writer put it, "Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name." And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, it's Jesus who has the sole right to sit at his heavenly Father's right hand. Whereas we read there in verse 14 that the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve. Having completed the work of redemption here on earth, Jesus sat down at God's right hand, and he alone is our Saviour. Whereas angels, they're mere servants of the saved, as we're told here in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. So what have we learned from our whistle-stop tour of this passage, and in particular this chapter? Well, we've seen here that the Son is unique. He is worshipped by the angels. His rule is forever. He is the creator of all things. He is at God's right hand and the Saviour of the world. Indeed, it's true to say, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before him fall, and devils fear to fly. So how then should these great truths affect us? How should they affect our lives? What impact should they have? Well, when we realise Christ's supremacy, that he is indeed Lord over all, it should really change the way we live. As Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, if we pay careful attention to what we've heard about Jesus, about who he is and what he has done, then we won't want to drift away. As the hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Now, as we reflect on what we've just heard with our Bibles still open, let's just ask ourselves a couple of questions. And the first question is this: what have I learnt about Jesus from this passage this evening? Perhaps take a moment just to glance back over chapter 1 again, and particularly verses 2 and 4. And pick out one or two things about Jesus that you can praise him for. Perhaps among others, it's the fact that he is God's Son, that he is creator of all things, and the one who provides purification for our sin. And let's just take a moment to bow our heads and quietly praise him for these aspects of who he is.